Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. There's a story about these guys, four of them. They're all friends. They went mountain climbing. And as they were trekking up the mountain, they came to this one really narrow area, and all of a sudden, one of them fell right down 60 feet. He landed on a ledge. Boom. All three of his friends come over to the edge, and they look down there, and they're yelling down, "Are you all right? Are you all right?" He looks up, and he says, "I think so, but I think I broke both my arms." They said, "Don't worry, we're going to get a rope. We're going to get a rope." So you go get a rope, throw the rope down. They start pulling and pulling. And they get him about three quarters of the way up, straining and pulling on the rope. And then one of the friends thinks, "Hey, wait a minute. I thought you said you broke both your arms. How are you hanging onto this rope?" He says, "Oh, my teeth." Do you ever feel like that? When you just have situations that take you down, and then they go from bad, one broken arm, to very bad, two broken arms, glad we don't have that, to worse, you're hanging on to life by the skin of your teeth. Yeah, all of us have, haven't we? And that's what happens to this widow that we're going to be talking about in our text today. Now, you remember that Elijah, the prophet, has proclaimed a drought. He said to Ahab, because of Ahab's idolatry and his worship of Baal and leading the people of God into idolatry, he said, "It's not going to rain until I say so." 3.5 years go by before it rains. And God tells Elijah, "You go to this brook called Cherith." And he goes there, and the ravens feed him, and the brook keeps drying up to where there's no more water. So God says, "Okay, go to a city called Zarephath." Now, Zarephath is in a country called Sidon. It's a pagan country. They worship Baal in that. In fact, it was kind of the center of Baal worship in the ancient world there. And he says, "Go to Zarephath, and there I prepared a widow, and she's going to take care of you." So he goes to Zarephath. You might remember we talked about it last week. He meets this widow. She's gathering up these sticks at the city gates. And there she's going to gather them to make a little fire. She's got a little tiny bit of flour, a little bit of oil. She's going to make a cake. That's all she's got left. She's going to give it to her son and to her. And she figures, "We're going to die. We don't have any more food. It's a famine. It's been a famine for over a year now. And we have nothing left." So Elijah says to her, he said, wait. "Don't make a cake for you and your child. Make one for me first. And if you do that, the bin of flour will not dry up and the flask of oil will not run out all the days." She believes him, and God does this amazing miracle. So here you'd think things were very difficult for this poor widow woman. I mean, think about it. You're down to the last, to where after you eat this, you're going to die. You and your child, that's pretty bad. I don't know how bare your cupboard's been, but I've never quite been to that point where I thought I was going to die after that meal. So she takes Elijah in. She believes his word. She's living in this like room on the top of her house. Her and her son have him living there. And there's a great demonstration of faith that this widow woman exhibits to actually believe that he would do this. Now, we would think life would be good after this because she passed the test. I mean, think about it. She passed the test. Okay, it should be downhill from there on out. But no. It's not downhill for her. She's got another mountain in front of her. And you know what? Things have a way in life of going from bad to even worse, don't they? Can anybody say amen? Yeah, we all, this is a common life experience. I mean, what she experiences is exactly what you and I experience. And if you're not experiencing it today, you've experienced it in the past, and I hate to tell you, we'll probably experience it again in the future. Things go from bad to worse, and for seemingly good people. And you just go, why? So you may be in that situation today where things in your life have gone from bad to worse, and you don't know why God has allowed that to happen, especially when you've been doing your very best to please Him, to follow Him, to believe in Him, to obey Him. That's you today. This message is for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Word holds eternal truths for us. And Lord, we ask by the power of Your Spirit that You would speak to each one of us here. Lord, Your Holy Spirit is the great teacher. I'm just the voice, the mouthpiece. But Lord, it's Your Spirit that teaches and communicates truth to our hearts, our lives, our minds, that makes it personally applicable to us. Only You can do that. And so, Lord, I ask that You would translate Your Word to truth that would impact and encourage and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Kings 17. We're going to start in verse 17. It says, now it happened after these things. After which things? After my whole introduction to this message. Those are the things, right? That the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Now, we don't know how much time has passed. Like I said before, we think that Elijah was probably at the brook for a year or maybe a little over a year. This famine's 3.5 years long. So there's another good two years, maybe a little over 2 years, that he's going to spend with this widow in Zarephath. When does this event take place during that 2+ year period? We don't know. Perhaps right in the center or right about midway. Kind of sounds logical to me. So she's been with Elijah, if that's the case, for a year. Elijah's been there, and things have been pretty good. And now all of a sudden, this happens. Now, there's a lot of things going on in this verse. And these are the things that take place in your life and my life. Because you and I have those times when we think the same thing that this woman thinks. God, I thought when I started going back to church and was really getting my act together and got faithful and was being a good Christian, that You wouldn't allow this to happen to me. God, I thought when I started tithing and really honoring You there in my finances, that I would never have to have this kind of tragedy happen, this kind of circumstances. God, I thought when I gave up my sin and I repented of that and I really got serious about serving with You, that this could never happen to me now. Yeah, we all have these things happen. Where we all of a sudden we're doing good, we're obeying God, we're serving, we believe Him, and it's like, how could this possibly happen? How could He have this happen to me? And why now? And that's what this widow woman is confronted with. And notice this. She's angry at Elijah. Why? Because she actually thought that Elijah's presence in her home would protect her from all harm. Hey, You're the prophet. God meets you. You've got the power of God to multiply flour and oil. Certainly nothing bad could happen to me if I let You come and live with me. And this happens now. We can empathize with this woman, can't we? We understand her emotions. We can understand a little of her pain. So why does she now think that Elijah's presence in her house has caused the death of her son? See, we are so far removed from the world of antiquity in our modern culture that we don't think like they think. We don't even remember how they think or thought. So in that day, the people of ancient days thought that gods were territorial, that they were kind of like the god of that land or that region, those people, and they worshiped this god, and he kind of had territorial governance over a particular area. That's why the worship of Jehovah is so radical. He's not the god of, like, this little area. He's not the god of Israel. He's the god of the heavens and the earth. That's so foreign to the ancient thinking. Because in the ancient days, their thought was, you know, you read it in the book of Acts. Great is Diana of what? The Ephesians. You know, she was the territorial goddess in that area. And it's all over in the Bible. You can see many references like that, where they believed in this territorial god. So in her mind, she's outside of the nation of Israel, but Elijah has come now to live with her, so she's gotten God's attention. Hey, God's looked over here, and he looks and goes, ah, look at that widow woman. I remember her. She did such and such. I'm going to repay her for that sin. It's like, oh, great, you came here and got God's attention, and now he's discovered my sins. What were her sins? Just what did she do so evil? We don't really know. She may have been an Israelite woman who left the worship of God and moved to a pagan country and actually married a pagan idol worshiper. And that might have been her husband. We don't know. It may be that she got pregnant with her son out of wedlock. And she feels like, now this is why this is happening, because of my sin of having sex before we were married. We don't know. It could be that she had some sort of secret sin. But we do know this. We know that the minute tragedy came and struck her life, what was the next knock on her door? Guilt for her past sins. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, because that's a very common human emotional response. Very common. She felt that God was punishing her for her past sins. And maybe there's some today that feel the same way, that this or that has happened in my life, and therefore God is punishing me for my past sins. So that may be true. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatsoever you sow, that will you reap. He who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. But that's not necessarily the case. You might remember the story, it's in John chapter 9, with Jesus and his disciples, and they come across a man who was born blind, actually blind from birth. And his disciples wondered, what was the cause of his blindness? Who sinned? The little baby or his parents? Why was God judging this child with blindness? It says, now Jesus passed by, and he saw a man who was born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replied, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then, after he said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The Bible says in Romans 6, verse 26, that the wages of sin is death. So actually the payment for sin is death. And every man and woman have sinned, so their just payment for their sin is death. That's the reward for sin, death. Some prize, huh? And every person who sins gets that payment or penalty of death upon them. But it also tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ took upon himself the curse of the law so that you and I could be redeemed from that curse. We sang about it in one of the songs this morning. So Jesus took the curse of sin and the penalty of breaking the laws of God, being death. He took it upon himself when he died as a substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. And that's why Isaiah, remember the verse in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him, upon Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. All of our sin was laid upon Christ at the cross, and he bore our iniquities. He carried our sins. That's why one of the most astounding verses in the Bible to me is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So not only did Jesus take our sin upon him, he became sin for us, and he took the penalty of that sin upon him on the cross. What is the penalty? Death. Eternal death, right? So if God placed the punishment of my sins upon Jesus on the cross, then God would be unjust to punish me for those sins that he already punished Jesus for on the cross. Either that or Jesus didn't take the full punishment for my sin. But the Bible says he did. So when I have tragedy happen in my life, when you have tragedy happen in your life, it's not God punishing you for your sin, because he already punished Jesus for every sin that we committed, commit, or ever will commit. Now, this is a tricky subject, isn't it? Sure it is. The idea of punishment for sins. But you won't find anywhere in the New Testament where a believer in Christ Jesus attributes God punishing them for the trials or the circumstances of their life. Now, I'm not saying that you won't have problems in life. I'm not saying that there are no consequences from sin, because there clearly are consequences to sin, and the Bible talks about that. But the idea of God punishing us for our sin is not a biblical concept. Now, the Bible does say that he chastens those that he loves. Becomes a little tricky there, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, chastening is God coming into our life and using certain things in order to bring us back to him, to bring us out of sin. The number one way I believe in my life I've experienced, and I believe theologically, the number one way God chastens us for sin is through his word. He chastens us through his word. And think about it. We're parents, many of us here. What's the number one way we chasten or discipline our children? Through instruction, through our word, through our threats, right? Or whatever it is, we chasten them verbally. That's the number one way we chasten our kids. So the key point here is this. We will see that the reason this woman had such a difficult trial was so that she could witness a miracle. She thought God was punishing her and judging her for her sins. But really, this whole trial was about her witnessing a miracle and growing in her faith. Have we ever thought about that when we encounter a big trial? Instead of going to guilt thinking, oh no, this came on me because of whatever terrible thing I ever did in my life, how about the fact that maybe God wants us to witness a miracle and he wants to grow us in faith? That's what happens here. This miracle that she witnessed is the first recorded reference of the resurrection of the dead in the whole Bible. So the first person raised from the dead is this young boy. He is raised from the dead. First miracle of resurrection in the Bible. Verse 19. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him in his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" I love Elijah. He personally carries the weight of this woman's sorrow, this woman's grief, this woman's trial, her tragedy. He picks him up in his arm and is willing to carry and bear this burden with this widow. But notice something else about Elijah. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't know why this happened. He doesn't know what's going on. But he's smart enough to know this. I got questions. I don't have answers. But I know where to get them. So he goes to God with his questions to get his answers. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Now, some people think, because this was back in the old days, that the child probably wasn't really dead, but probably was almost dead, and it seemed like the child was dead, but these people, they didn't really know much, and so the child wasn't really dead. But I believe the child was dead for a lot of reasons, but one is this. We think that people in the ancient world were dumb. They weren't. In fact, I would be willing to place money that almost anybody in that society that we're talking about today knew a whole lot more about death than you or I do. Yeah, they had witnessed it all the time. You know, when you and I go to the store, we want a piece of steak, it comes in this little package with cellophane. That's how meat comes. That's not how they got their meat. They had to kill the animal first. They knew death firsthand. You know, when people die, a lot of them die in hospitals. Yeah. A lot of them die in nursing homes. Yeah. But in this day and age, they died right there in their home. They were confronted with death face to face constantly, over and over again. And we're so immune to death. I got a neighbor, her dog died a couple of months ago. I was talking to her. She's probably late 30s, maybe early 40s. She said this, "It's my first experience with death." I don't think she's that uncommon. I think that's uncommon, but I don't think that's like way out of the box. That's her first experience with death. Wow, what a sheltered life, right? So these people were very familiar with death. And the Bible says right here, it says that the soul came back to him. In the book of James, it says the body without the spirit is dead. So the body without the soul or the spirit is dead. The word revived literally means to be restored to life. So notice what Elijah does. First, he prays for the boy. Secondly, he has contact with the dead body. Imagine that. He's a religious Jew, and he actually has contact. We're talking full-on contact with the dead body. And secondly, what does he do? He stretches himself out over this boy and he prays three times for him to be healed. So there's some lessons for us. Perhaps there are people that are spiritually dead that we know that need more personal contact from us. We need not to be so fearful to touch them, to get closer involved in their life. Maybe a spouse, maybe a son, maybe a daughter, maybe a coworker or a friend. But there are some people that are spiritually dead. They're dead, and they need that personal touch. They're going to need personal contact in order to come back to life and know Christ. And I love the fact that he was willing to lay himself out. And when we're willing to lay our lives down for others, God can do miracles in their lives. And he stretched himself out over him and prayed three times. Why? We don't really know why. But it's interesting. Jesus said, you search the scriptures and in them they testify of me. All these scriptures that we're reading, these stories we read about, things we study in the Old Testament, Jesus said, all these things kind of point to me. So if that's true, and this is the first resurrection from the dead, wouldn't you think that there's some sort of like point to Jesus here? The fact that Jesus rose from the third day from the dead, and that Elijah prays for him three times, is that maybe an illustration of Christ in his resurrection? I think so. Verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to the mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and it is true. Wow. By this? Think about this woman. She's been eating for free for a year. That little bit of flour multiplies every day. Every day she's got a new miracle. Every day. Same with the oil. Every day. Kind of reminds you of the children of Israel in the wilderness, doesn't it? Every day. It's a miracle. And she doesn't believe that he's a man of God or that his word is true and that his God is really God. Until when? The resurrection from the dead. That's when she came to believe. Jesus did a lot of miracles. He fed a lot of people with bread and fish. He multiplied those. He walked on the water. He turned water into wine. He did a lot of miracles, but it wasn't until he raised from the dead that people really believed. Wow, it's powerful. The resurrection of the dead. If that doesn't convince you, nothing will. Elijah's proven to be faithful to God, hasn't he? And the Bible says, if you're faithful in small things, Jesus tells us, he'll make you ruler over many things or give you great things. Elijah's been faithful in small things, and God's got a great ministry ahead for him. And there's going to be even a greater miracle that's going to take place in next week's sermon. But we're going to get into chapter 18. We've got a few more minutes left. Let's get into it. Verse 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went and presented himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria, and Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, and Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So I love this guy, Obadiah. He works for an unrighteous king. His name, Obadiah, means servant of God. How many people today work for an unrighteous boss? Yeah, that's what Obadiah did. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul commends the household, the servants of the Lord, those Christians that were part of the household of Caesar. He commends them. Can you imagine having Caesar as one of your bosses? I mean, the guy was a lunatic, a homicidal lunatic. And so here, You've got Christians working for ungodly, unrighteous people. God-fearing people working for godless people. Still have it today. And it's just like the Lord. He likes to place his people in dark circumstances so that they can be a light. Aren't we glad that Obadiah was working for King Ahab? I'll tell you what, those 100 prophets that he hid, we're sure glad about that. Yeah. It was because of his strategic position that he was able to work such a great good in their lives. Now, this guy Obadiah is not the same Obadiah who wrote the little book in the last part of your Old Testament. He's a different one. But he is a servant of the Lord. Both Elijah and Obadiah are servants of God. Obadiah is a servant of God that doesn't have a lot of spotlight on him. Elijah is a servant of God that's right in the spotlight, but they're both God's servants. Doesn't matter whether they're up in front under the spotlight or behind a bush somewhere doing their quiet work, hiding people in caves. They're both serving God. And he hid these prophets of the Lord. Who are they? Probably students. A lot like monks, okay? Think of a monk. What do monks do? They kind of just want to focus their life on serving God, worshiping God, knowing him, learning about him, and maybe teaching others about God. That's what these prophets did. That was their kind of focus. They taught the people. So why were these prophets even necessary? Why did they start this school of the prophets? Didn't they have Levites to do this? Good question. Glad you asked. Because they did have Levites, and this was the function primarily of the Levites, was to do exactly this, to teach the people and to bring the word of the Lord to the people. But remember, we're in the northern kingdom. This kingdom has had all godless kings. They have ridden the whole kingdom of most of the God-fearing people. There are some left, like Obadiah, but many of them have gone down to the southern kingdom. It's there that Jerusalem is. The temple's there. Where would the Levites be? They're going to go down to Jerusalem. That's where their service is. That's where they serve God. So they're not going to stay primarily. Most of the Levites would have been kind of run out of the country, so to speak, and they would have left and gone down to the southern kingdom. So God raises up these prophets that he's going to use in order to instruct the people. Verse 5, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we will find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. And Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. So they're going around kind of a covert operation. They're looking for just tiny little trickles of water source where there might be some green vegetation. They're going to identify it. Why? Because Ahab's going to send his troops there to confiscate everything right afterwards, after they identify this. But I find it odd that King Ahab is doing such a menial task. Can you imagine the king going around looking for little grassy spots around the land? It's just so bizarre. But look what's happening. The king is looking for any little way to gain relief from the famine. Isn't that interesting to you? Because the cause of the famine is right here in King Ahab's heart. Yeah, he has rebelled against God. He has gone after idols and taught the people to go after idols and married Jezebel, that wicked, God-hating woman. The problem Ahab is here, but he's going looking around in the natural areas in order to gain relief from the problem here. This is the source of the problem. And a lot of times, many people do this very same thing. Their problem is a spiritual one, and the source of the problem is right here. But instead of going here, they're looking all around over here to find some little relief from the problems of their life when the source of the problem is right here, and it's a spiritual one. We don't want to be like Ahab. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." And so he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go tell my master Elijah is here." And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. So Obadiah is a man who feared the Lord from his youth. What does that tell us about his parents? They probably were God-fearing parents. And they taught him something. What did they teach him? To fear the Lord. How different than most parents today that focus more on telling our kids to love the Lord. Now that's important. It's very important. But how much do we teach them to fear the Lord? And I think that a lot of times this whole idea of loving God and God loving us obscures that whole aspect of fearing the Lord. And wouldn't we have different kids that turn into adults if they learn to fear the Lord as much as they learn to love the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we need to be teaching our kids to fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It means to understand God's power, His holiness, His majesty, and His righteousness. And those are every bit of His attributes as much as His love. Every bit. They're not secondary attributes. They are all part of His attributes. And now you say, "Go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me," Obadiah says. And then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" What? Ahab is blaming Elijah for all the problems in Israel and all of his own problems. Isn't that all too common? Yeah. I find it interesting that God or his people get blamed for a lot of problems. Yeah. All the difficulties that people suffer in their life, it's God's fault or it's other Christians' faults so often. And we see this, and we're seeing it right now in our contemporary society with regard to fundamental Christians. You do realize that fundamental Christians are the source of the world's problem, not just the United States problems. The world's problems, really the source, fundamental Christians. Yeah. So what is a fundamental Christian? You can Google it if you want. It's a Christian that holds to the fundamentals. What are the fundamentals? One, that God's word is true, the inerrancy of Scripture. Two, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Three, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a substitutionary death that atoned for my sins. Four, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead after 3 days. Five, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Those are the fundamentals of a fundamental Christian. How many of you believe the fundamentals? You're the problem. You are. Yeah, we are the problem. It's uncanny. It's uncanny. But I got good news for you. The world is going to find out how much better the place can be when all of those creepy Christians leave. They will get their chance. So, you remember why they experienced 3.5 years of famine? It's because of Ahab's sin of idolatry and leading the people into that sin. So Elijah tells Ahab where the problem really lies. Verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. And there's a lot of problems in our country today, and they are largely due to forsaking the commandments of the Lord and following after whatever the lust of the flesh of people is, the evils of those that don't know God. Now, therefore, Elijah says, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of a goddess called Asherah. And who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab knows that the drought's about ready to be over. And Ahab's thinking there's going to be this like big ecumenical religious meeting where we're going to have a celebration and a prayer meeting to rejoice that the drought is finally over. It's not going to be quite like that. No, he's got a surprise demonstration of the power and judgment of God. So let me end by just sharing a few things about this guy, Elijah. You know, Elijah is a prophet from the Old Testament that's referred to by Jesus himself and several times in the New Testament. He's a significant character in the Bible. I find that interesting. The very last words of the Old Testament close speaking about Elijah. That's like the last thing God's got to say to his people. It says this in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So every Seder supper, the Jewish people leave a chair empty for Elijah in reference and recognition to the promise of God in those verses that I just read to you. Jesus said that it didn't rain for exactly 3.5 years during the days of Elijah. Let me read that to you. It's in Luke chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus says this, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. Now, I think it's interesting. Jesus doesn't just kind of give us an idea of 3.5 years. He actually pinpoints it very specifically, 3 years, 6 months. If you do the math, that sounds like 42 months to me, doesn't it? Now, that's very interesting. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, it talks about these two witnesses that appear on the scene during the time of the Great Tribulation. You might want to turn there if you want to read it. In Revelation 11, verse 3, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. We'll get into that next week. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Wow. So, 1,260 days, like it references here in the book of Revelation, in an ancient calendar of a 360-day year is exactly 3 years and 6 months to the day. Isn't that interesting? And if you go on in verse 6, it says, these have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So it's just very interesting. And if you're here during the study in the book of Revelation, I told you, identifying these two witnesses is very difficult. We just have clues. But it's very fascinating to me that the miracles that they have power to perform, one is shutting up the heavens from rain, and the one that had that was Elijah, and he had it for exactly the same length of time to the day that these witnesses have. And the other miracle is turning water into blood and calling plagues down on the earth. Who does that remind us of? Yeah, Moses. It's interesting. That's all I can say. Like I said, we can't really identify them specifically. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to meeting Elijah in heaven. You don't want to meet him on earth, because that's not going to be good if he's one of those two witnesses. It's not going to be a good place at all. But you know what? Thanks be to God, because he's going to come back and snatch his people from the earth before the great and terrible tribulation. And the people of the world are going to find out that things are going to go from bad to very bad to even worse during those days. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, there are people here that are in the midst of great trials. Lord, where their life has gone from bad to worse. And Lord, they wonder, Lord, how could you allow this? Why would you let this happen to me? Oh, Lord, I pray that you might encourage anyone that is struggling in these circumstances and in these trials today, that they would know, Lord, that it's not you punishing them for their sins, but, Lord, that it just may be that you want them to witness a miracle of your power and new life. Lord, that you might want them to see the power of resurrection that you can do in their life. And so, Lord, I pray for each one today that we might be encouraged and, Lord, that our faith might be strengthened when we are encountering a life that goes from bad to even worse. And, Lord, we thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us in those times. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.